Such an honor to be here and to fill this pulpit. Jeff is such a gifted, godly friend, and you're blessed to have him as your pastor. And don't you agree with that? Amen. And so thankful to see all that God is doing here. Our ministry is Strategic Renewal. We've partnered with Brave Church in a variety of ways, various conferences. We invite you to stop by our website. We have some resources at your bookstore as well. I want to encourage you in your walk with the Lord. And this morning, we want to give greetings to the Broomfield campus. So would you say hello to them today and let them know how much you love them. Grateful for their ongoing work of the gospel there in the north part of Denver. This morning, as I think about our text, I was mindful that last week, Pastor Jeff finished up 1 Corinthians, Paul's final words in that first letter to the Corinthian church, and I couldn't get off my mind Paul's absolute final words to his disciple Timothy. So as you wrapped up 1 Corinthians last week, we're going to actually look at the last thing Paul ever wrote in his life. So take your Bible, turn with me if you will, to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And our message today is titled, Our Famous Last Worship. I think you'll understand what that means here in just a moment as we dig into the text. I think you have an outline available to you as well. And before we jump into God's Word, would you pray with me this morning? Let's pray together. So, Father, we declare once again that you are worthy and we are needy. You're worthy of our undivided attention now to your truth. You're worthy, Lord, of a message that reflects your glory. And we are needy now, Lord, that you would teach us by your Spirit beyond the words of any man. We are needy that our hearts would be fertile soil into which the seed of your word would fall and bring forth fresh life and passion and zeal for the gospel. Lord, I'm needy. I pray that you'd give me understanding, unction, and utterance. Lord, understanding of what you want to say, unction to say it in the power of your Spirit, and utterance to make it clear to your people. And in all of this, we pray that you'd be honored and glorified for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. So to begin this morning, I want to take you back 50 years to the 1968 Mexico Olympics. A runner from Tanzania was involved in a 26-mile marathon. He was one of 75 people that began the race. 18 of them never finished, but he was not among them. He was suffering from cramps. He was knocked down early in the race. His knee was bloody and dislocated. His shoulder was injured, and it became one of the greatest moments in Olympic history. Now, this is not HD film by any means, but I think you'll understand when you watch it. Let's view this together.
For some, the reward is a personal one. The knowledge that they finished what they set out to do. A little over an hour after Mama Walde crosses the finish line, John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania approaches the stadium, the last man to complete the journey. A voice calls from within to go on, and so he goes on. Afterwards, it was written, "Today we have seen a young African runner who symbolizes the finest in the human spirit. A performance that gives true dignity to sport. A performance that lifts sport out of the category of grown men playing at games. A performance that gives meaning to the word courage. All honor to John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania." Perhaps the words of John Stephen Akwari epitomize all that is right in the human spirit. When asked why he did not quit, he said simply, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race." They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race.
Wow, what a story, finishing the race. And I want to remind you this morning that the Lord did not place you on this earth and save you to start the race, but what? To finish the race, amen? I remember when I was in college, I had the privilege of serving as student body president my junior and senior year, and we would often bring in some speakers to speak to our student government team. And one day, the president of the university came in. I'll never forget one of his lines. He said, "Young people, never forget this. The only performance that counts is the last one." Now, that doesn't mean the rest of your life is irrelevant, but if you don't finish well, that pretty much eclipses so much of what you did previous to that point. We all want to finish well. We all want to end strong. And I think of how that's often captured in the famous last words of people. There's a young man, actually, whose family went to the church I pastored in California. He was aboard a United Airlines flight one day, Flight 93, September 11, 2001. That particular flight crashed near Shanksville, Pennsylvania. He was on the cell phone describing what they were about to do as they prepared to crash the cockpit of those who had attempted to hijack and had hijacked the airline. His name was Todd Beamer, and I guess you can probably remember his last words. Anybody remember? "Let's roll." "Let's roll." Yeah. His whole life was defined by that act of courage and determination to do everything possible to save the lives of those who were on that particular plane. On a more humorous note, I was reading a fellow who had really commented on the famous last words of stupid men. No stupid men in here, but you'll relate to some of these famous last words like this. "I never tried this with a chainsaw before, but what could go wrong?" Famous last words. Here's one. "Hey, I know that I'm not an electrician, but how hard could this be?" Right? Famous last words. Here's one. Hey, watch this. Famous last words. Some of you guys might relate to this one. "You know, honey, those pants make you look fat." Famous last words. On a more serious note, I think of Joan of Arc as she was being burned at the stake. Her final words were these: "Hold the cross high so that I may see it through the flames." There was another church leader, St. Loris, back in the early years of the church, and they faced persecution. He was suspended over a bed of coals. His last words were these: "Turn me, I'm only roasted on one side." Boy, that's grace, isn't it? I think God gives us grace to finish well, to think clearly. My wife and I were talking about our moms just yesterday. My mother, as she was in a morphine-induced coma, suffering from bone cancer, lung cancer, suddenly woke up in the midst of that, looked toward heaven, and said, "Jesus, I love you. I praise you, Jesus. I love you so much," and then went back to sleep. Wow, wonderful last words. Our mother-in-law, again, suffering in her final days, had seen a vision of a bridge to heaven, and her final words were, "The Holy Spirit is telling me to wait." You see, I believe God wants us to end well, and by His grace, He enables us to do so. Today, we are going to look at the famous last words of Paul, second only to the famous last words of our Lord Jesus on the cross. The context is simply this. In 64 AD, Nero, the evil Roman emperor, had burned Rome, and was blaming Christians for this tragedy as an excuse to persecute the threat that they were bringing to his regime. You perhaps know that he actually used their tar-dipped bodies as human torches to light the streets. He would clothe them in animal skins and send them into the Colosseum to be torn to pieces. And it was during this time, literally just a few years after that, that Paul, the great apostle, was now in Rome in his final imprisonment of what we call the Mamertine prison. It was a dank, dark dungeon. It was a holding cell for high-value opponents. They would keep them there. Sometimes they would parade them in front of crowds as captives of their regime. They usually would be there until they were either starved to death or quietly martyred. Paul was facing a second trial during this imprisonment. He knew he was coming up on his imminent death, and he offers not only some final practical words of wisdom that all of us should embrace, but we're ultimately going to see what I call his famous last worship, his final thoughts about the Lord Jesus. So let's dig in. We're going to start at verse 5. We're going to move fairly quickly because our real goal is to wrap up in verses 17 and 18. But I want us this morning to be instructed by Paul's faithful last words and see how those words ultimately inspired him in worship. Now, this is relevant for all of us because there are two things that are inevitable in life, and you know them. The one is taxes, the other one is death. So, in a sense, this wisdom helps us as we desire to finish the race. Paul's writing to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy is pastoring the church at Ephesus at this point. Ephesus is the place where Paul spent more time than any other church. It was to him a beloved congregation of people, but now they've been infiltrated by false teachers. Timothy is in need of faith and courage, loyalty to the gospel, faithful leadership. So Paul writes to him with some amazing words. I remember not long ago, I was asked to speak at a seminary graduation in California, and I thought, what do you say to seminary grads in this final moment as they prepare to embark in ministry? And I thought, you know, there's no way to improve on Paul's final words to Timothy. And in fact, as we pick up in verse 5, this is actually his very last admonition to Timothy. I guess you could say it's a summary of ministry. It's a summary of what we're all called to do and to be. And it's very simple yet very profound. He basically says four things in verse 5. Number one, he says, but you, Timothy, in contrast to the crazy culture you're in, all the danger that's coming against you in the church, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. He says, first of all, be sober in all things. In other words, stay in control of your faculties, your mind, your will, your emotions. Literally, control yourself. Boy, that's a good point of advice, isn't it? John Maxwell used to say, you know, if I could kick the person responsible for most of my problems, I wouldn't be able to sit down for a week. Paul says to Timothy, control yourself, Timothy. I've had three mentors in my life. You don't expect to hear these three names mentioned in the same sentence, but one was a guy named Jerry Falwell, one was a guy named John MacArthur, one was Jim Cimbala. I've had the privilege of traveling with all three of these, spending lots of personal time with them, and while they were all very different, there is one point of advice, I don't even know that they realized, that they all repeated regularly, and it was very simply this: don't let your highs get you too high, and don't let your lows get you too low. In essence, Paul's saying to Timothy, Timothy, control yourself. He says, secondly, Timothy, I want you to endure hardship, literally to suffer in the face of evil. That's a common theme of this final letter. I often reflect on this an incident in my own life. When I was a young pastor in California in my early 30s, older couples were coming to me for marriage advice, and I thought, really? You know, what do I tell them? And I was really stumped in many cases, way over my head, so I went to a very wise counselor in town named Ron Wiebe. And I poured my heart out to Ron. I said, Ron, what do I do? And Ron said, well, one thing you need to understand, the fundamental problem with these couples is they have no theology of suffering. They don't understand that when hardship comes, that's an avenue of grace. That's an avenue for character development. That's an avenue for endurance, not bailing. And I never forgot that. And Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, bear up under hardship, because there's no such thing as genuine discipleship and faithful ministry that is not costly. He says, thirdly, do the work of an evangelist. Keep living and proclaiming the gospel. In modern vernacular, we would say it this way: Timothy, let the main thing be the main thing, because that's the main thing, right? Keep doing the work of an evangelist. Now, Paul and Timothy were not called to be evangelists per se, but they, like us, are called to do the work of evangelism. Often I hear Christians make excuse, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. My response is, well, you don't need a gift because it's a calling, right? Obviously, there's the office of evangelist. But Paul's saying to Timothy, don't get distracted with lesser things. Don't get embroiled in petty stuff. Keep the main thing the main thing. And as we often have said, we are called to be fishers of men, not keepers of the aquarium. So he said, do the work of an evangelist. And finally, he says to Timothy, as he's giving him this advice about an enduring life, fulfill your ministry. In other words, eagerly and wholeheartedly bring your mission to completion. Because Timothy, God has called you and saved you not to start the race, but to finish it. I often say to myself that my dream is to someday cross the finish line sprinting with a limp, right? We want to be all out, but we are going to bear in our body the marks of Jesus Christ, the struggles of this Christian faith. And Timothy is blessed with this final admonition. But not only that, as Paul is coming up to this point of ultimate worship, he gives some thoughts about the focus of our final moments. You're going to be there. I'm going to be there. I believe, again, God gives us grace for those final moments. What did this grace look like for Paul? Well, if you pick up here in verse 6 and all the way to verse 8, you see how Paul viewed his death. And three things really come out in my mind. First of all, in verse 6, he viewed his death as an act of loving sacrifice, of loving worship. He says, for I, you notice he said a minute ago, but you, Timothy, and here's the reason I tell you this, for I'm living what I'm telling you. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. In the Old Testament, they would engage in worship with what we described as a burnt offering. That would be an animal sacrifice. Then there would be a grain offering. Then there would be a drink offering where they would pour wine out before the Lord. In Philippians 2:17, Paul viewed his whole life as a drink offering before the Lord. And by the way, the real word picture of the drink offering ultimately points to one who poured something out as a loving sacrifice, and that was the very blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And following that model says, my life is a drink offering before the Lord. My time of departure has come. That word departure is literally the word picture of a ship whose moorings are being loosed. We just finished an Alaska cruise, suffering for Jesus on that, and some of you went with us. But I remember as we left Seattle, I was watching them untie all these big ropes. The moorings were being loosed as the ship prepared for its departure. That's the word picture Paul uses. The moorings are now being loosed, and I am ready for my voyage to heaven. He also mentions enduring purpose in verse 7. He says, and I, Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Not only did he view his life and his death as an act of worship, but he understood his life as a real expression of purpose. It was a fight, a contest to finish. It was a course to complete. It was a faith to keep. That word fought, I have fought the good fight, in the Greek is the Greek word agonizomai. You know what that sounds like, right? He says, I have been engaged in an agonizing contest, but he said, it is the good fight. It's the only fight worth fighting, is the ultimate reason for living. And I have finished this course, and I have kept and defended and preserved the gospel. And he says, now, not only has my life and death been an act of worship, not only have I embraced the only purpose that's even meaningful in life, but I know it has been worth it. Look at verse 8. And in the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That word really brings to mind for the early readers the wreath that they used in the Roman games and in the Roman system that would be given to dignitaries or military leaders or athletic champions. But he says something here. He said it's laid up. It's a strong word. It means it's sure. It's guarded. It's safe. I can count on it. That's not always the case with our earthly inheritance, is it? I mean, I was reminded of a story of a man who had a hearing problem. And so he went to the doctor and got some brand new hearing aids that were top of the line. They worked beautifully. He went back a month later. The doctor checked his ears. He says, how's it going? He said, Doc, these hearing aids are fabulous. I can hear everything. He said, really? He said, your family must be thrilled. He said, well, actually, I haven't told them, but I have changed my will 3 times this month, right? Paul said, this inheritance is sure because it is given by a righteous judge, the Jesus I serve who always does the right thing, and the crown will be the ultimate award for a life that has been lived by his righteousness. And I'm sure of this because he says, I have loved his appearing. Paraphrase, I've kept my eye on the prize and I've lived for eternity. One of my Danielisms that I have to say to myself often as a good reminder is the scoreboard's in heaven. Say it with me. The scoreboard is in heaven. We keep score on this earth in a lot of weird ways, don't we? Facebook posts, Twitter followers, superficial success, personal wealth, business acumen. But Paul says, the reason I know this is true is because I have loved his appearing. And my advice to you, friend, if you're going to love anything, love this. love the eternal reality of the fact that this is just warm up for something much better. And Paul said, I have loved his appearing, and I know for sure there's laid up for me a crown of the ultimate reward of a righteous life given by the ultimate righteous one. The scoreboard is in heaven. The Lord is a perfect scorekeeper. He never misses a call. He never forgets the score. He is the righteous judge of all. And what a way to end your life with your focus on those truths. Now again, before Paul gets to his worship, he now unpacks something else that I describe as the reward and risk of relationships. Every time I've read this book, I thought, you know, really? I mean, Paul knows he's got limited ink left here, right? Just a few breaths still on the table. And I would think he'd want to talk about the Trinity or the hypostatic union or some big theological deal. And you know what he spends most of this last chapter talking about? People. People. There's this old joke among pastors. You know, the ministry would be great if it weren't for people. I want to tell you something. The ministry would be non-existent if it weren't for people. Paul said concerning the people of his life, they are my joy and my crown. They are my disciples. They are my life. They are my legacy. And knowing that, he now unpacks his thoughts about people who have been a part of his network for good, for bad, and otherwise. So he writes about these people. One commentator said it this way, and just hang on, we'll unpack this in a minute. He says, Paul talks about his faithful son, an unfaithful deserter, a faithful unknown, a faithful known, a faithful companion, an unfaithful restored, a faithful messenger, a faithful host, and a faithless enemy. You want to repeat that back to me? I didn't think so, but let's just walk through it, all right? First of all, Timothy, his faithful son. He says to Timothy, Timothy, come soon. He's going to tell him, bring Mark with you, get my cloak, and bring the books and the parchments. He literally is writing to Timothy in Ephesus, and he's saying, when you come, in fact, I need you to come soon, and let's be candid, all commentators agree, Paul was feeling pretty lonely. And aren't you glad that even the great apostle feels those real emotions? But it's going to end in something very powerful, as we're going to see in a moment. But Timothy, my faithful son, come soon. Come soon, bring my coat. This is an expensive wool coat. You didn't own many of these. He wanted it. It was very valuable. He said, would you bring that to me? Winter's coming. Would you bring the books, which were probably parts of the Old Testament text? And would you bring my parchments, which were like expensive leather journals on which they wrote, Paul's personal notes, as well as perhaps even some of his letters. And we don't know why they had been left behind. We don't know if he was forgetful or if persecution hit so quickly and he was arrested and couldn't grab these. But he writes to Timothy, his faithful son, because he frankly misses him and wants to be together again before he dies. He writes to Demas. You see that in the text, who was the unfaithful deserter. He says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas was mentioned in the New Testament as a close associate of Paul, but now he is out of the race. He mentions Crescens, who is what we call a faithful unknown. We don't know anything about this guy, but Paul sent him, knowing that he was faithful, to Galatia to continue the work of the gospel. Then you see Titus. We call Titus a faithful known. Titus was sent to Dalmatia, after which some dogs are named. True, it's a true story. They're named after this region. But Titus is mentioned in the gospel or in Paul's writings 11 times, and he was a strengthener of churches, so he sent him to Dalmatia to do the work. He says, Luke, only Luke is with me. Luke was Paul's famous and faithful companion. Luke was a doctor. He traveled thousands of miles with Paul. He was the only Gentile writer of the New Testament, non-Jewish writer. He wrote the longest gospel, and he wrote the book of Acts, and he was probably there caring for Paul's physical needs. He mentions Mark, who we call the unfaithful restored. Some of you know Mark's story. In the first missionary journey, Mark bailed on Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to bring him along again. Paul said, no way, Jose, in the Greek. And it caused a great division among them. But, you know, Barnabas was the son of encouragement, and he was the older cousin of Mark. So probably Barnabas kept pouring into Mark to the point that Mark once again became valuable. And Paul says to Timothy, would you bring Mark because he is useful for service? He has been restored. He mentions Tychicus, who's a faithful messenger. Notice what he says. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. In other words, This guy is carrying this letter to Ephesus to Timothy. He's probably going to stand in for Timothy for a while. Interesting about this guy, he also delivered the letters to Ephesus and Colossae and probably the letter to Titus. He was a faithful messenger. Then Carpus, he mentions, who we would describe as the faithful host. He says, when you come, bring the clerk which I left at Troas with Carpus. So Carpus had been a host of Paul's. We don't know all the details. Again, we don't know if Paul forgot his coat or what the deal was, but he mentions Carpus. And then he mentions Alexander, verse 14, the faithless enemy. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Now, Alexander was a common name back then. We don't know exactly who this guy was. My guess is he was probably a maker of idols out of copper who lived in Rome, and Paul had really ticked him off cutting into his business with the gospel. He opposed Paul, and Timothy is coming, and I think Paul is saying to Timothy, avoid this guy. He's bad news. And then there are what we call the unfaithful anonymous. Look at verse 16. How honest. Again, you think, oh, Paul, come on, you got to be bigger than this. But this is real stuff. This is real emotion. Notice what he says. At my first offense, no one supported me. In all likelihood, Luke had not yet arrived. There's a guy named Onesiphorus that he mentions who was not ashamed of the gospel. Onesiphorus wasn't around at the moment. And he said, no one supported me, but they all deserted me. That means there had been some here, and they wouldn't stand up to help defend me in the gospel. But may it not be counted against them. I want you to notice something. With Alexander the coppersmith, he said, the Lord will repay him. And with fellow believers who had disappointed, betrayed, and let him down, he said, may it not be counted against him. I think one thing we glean from this is not only that Paul had a deep network of relationships, but he went through some deep pain in those relationships. I think one of our great takeaways is, how did he handle it? Well, with his enemies, he trusted them to the Lord. There was no sense of revenge, retaliation, or bitterness. And with fellow believers who had let him down, you ever had someone let you down? Yeah, I think so. What did he do? He said, may it not be counted against him. Sounds a lot like the words of a Savior who hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, Paul was not going to allow his hurt and disappointments to cloud his judgment, to create bitterness, to poison his heart, or ruin his ministry. What an amazing way to end your life. But now we come to his famous last worship. All that was leading to this final moment. Because now Paul, having talked about his own journey, his own feelings, the dynamics of these concluding moments, his mind turns to Jesus. And we call this his famous last worship. And so here he is in this dungeon. He's probably been beaten. He's probably scarred. He's struggling. He needs a doctor, perhaps even 24/7. He's been disappointed by people. He's lonely. It's not an easy time for him. But as you see in your notes, sometimes our most painful worship arises from our deepest pain. Why? Because in those moments, God gives us grace to embrace the truth. And here's what Paul did. Here's how we finish well. He had grace, first of all, to recognize, to have a recognition of the faithfulness of God. So look at verse 17, the first part. He said, in spite of all this, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Wow. Jesus, who said, lo, I will be with you always. Jesus, who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And friend, I don't know what you're going through today. You may be lonely, you may be struggling, you may be filled with doubt and fear, but I want to tell you there is a risen Savior who wants to stand with you and strengthen you right now. Amen? And Paul said, in spite of all this, praise God, the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me. His presence and his power was real in my life. The Spirit of Jesus within me not only comforted me, but infused strength into my soul in the midst of it all. So I can't let this point pass without asking you right now to pause. And would you, in prayer, in your own heart, would you pause and think about the times in which the Lord stood with you and strengthened you? I'm going to ask you just in your heart, say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you stood with me and you strengthened me when... And as the Holy Spirit prompts you, would you just thank the Lord for those instances? when in spite of it all, you know the Lord stood with you and he strengthened you. And Lord, receive our gratitude in this moment from our hearts straight to yours for the times when in spite of the disappointments, pain, loneliness, and struggle, you stood with us, Lord. Your presence in us was strong, and you empowered us, Lord. You infused into us all of the grace we needed. And like Paul, we praise you now, but like Paul, we ask that this will always be the captivation and confidence of our heart until the day we die. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Second thing we see Paul doing as he thinks about the Lord Jesus, he reaffirmed the Lord's mission in his life. Look at the second part of verse 17. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that what? I can have, you know, little stars on my lapel about how strong I am. No, so that through me, again, it's not Jesus sending him out, it's Jesus through him doing this work. Through me, the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. Once again, Paul, in his final moments, continued to embrace God's purpose for his life, and he was determined not to start the race but to finish it, that all the Gentiles might hear. Christ in us always gives us strength to do what he's called us to do. I think, again, just in my own study, something that perplexed me, I read this, that all the Gentiles might hear. Now, Paul's about to die. He's in a dungeon. How's this going to happen? Is he going to do a live Facebook post? Or, you know, what's the deal? How are they all going to hear as Paul's about to die? Well, here's something I would reaffirm to you and encourage you with, that whenever you preach the gospel, there is a ripple effect. And Paul knew that in this defense, this final defense, as he stands for the gospel, it would be effective and powerful, and there would be a ripple effect. We're all on mission, aren't we? People often ask, am I still on mission? Well, let's do a little exercise. Check your pulse, if you will, right now, and take a deep breath. All right, if either one of those things were working for you, you're still on mission, right? And the mission is that the message would be fully proclaimed through us and that all the Gentiles might hear. So it's a familiar story you've heard before, but it's so relevant. You probably don't know the name Edward Kimball. But one day there was a young man he was burdened for. He went to where the young man worked in a shoe store. He caught him in the back stock room, shared the gospel with him. The young man received Christ. The young man's name, as you may remember, was D.L. Moody, who reached two continents for the gospel. Under D.L. Moody, a man named Wilbur Chapman was called into the ministry. His life was changed. Under Wilbur Chapman, a young professional baseball player named Billy Sunday came to faith. Billy Sunday became an evangelist of renown. Under Billy Sunday's ministry, a guy named Mordecai Ham came to Christ. And one day, Mordecai Ham was coming to a city in the South to conduct one of his crusades, and a young man named Billy Frank was really reluctant to go. But after the second night, this young man accepted Christ. We know him as Billy Graham. You have neighbors, you have friends, I do as well. You wonder, what difference does it make? You know, do I have the ability to share with them what might happen? Anytime you live and share the gospel, there is a ripple effect. Amen? And so Paul is saying, I believe that if I will be true to this mission, all the Gentiles will eventually hear. And aren't you grateful that because of Paul's legacy, even today, the Bible's being translated into language, tribes are being reached with the gospel, the ripple effect continues, and don't you want to be a part of that? May God bring to our hearts and minds neighbors, friends, relatives who need to hear the good news of Christ. Thirdly, Paul speaks in this final act of worship of his reassurance of the Lord's power and protection. Verse 17, the last part. He says, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Now, we're not sure who the lion is here. Could be Nero. Could be that God continued to spare his life. He could be thinking of Daniel in the lion's den. He could be thinking of Satan, a roaring lion who is seeking whom he may devour. But what he's really saying here, the point is, the Lord will continue to rescue me from every evil deed. Now, that's the last line of the model prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but what? Deliver us from evil. And Paul is basically not referring to death because he knows he's going to die. He's referring to the attacks of Satan that are intended to destroy his faith and undermine the gospel. He says, there is no evil. Greater is he that is in me than he is in the world. And all of his evil attacks that seek to undermine my faith and destroy my witness are not going to prevail. The Lord will indeed rescue me from every evil deed. And every day we need to wake up trusting him for that in our lives, trusting him for that in the lives of our children and loved ones. And finally, this final act of worship involves a resolve toward the promise of heaven. Don't you love this? Verse 18. And he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Amen. Again, the hope of heaven. I love that song and the movie, of course, that came out, I Can Only Imagine. And I think what we all love about it is the descriptives of what it will be like when the Lord brings us safely to his heavenly kingdom. And with that thought in mind, Paul has a crescendo of praise, and he says, to him be the glory forever and ever. So we're going to do something together. I love praying out of the Bible. We're going to do this in a very simple way. I'm going to say, thank you, Lord, that when you bring us to your heavenly kingdom, and I'm going to describe something that will be our experience. And I want you to respond enthusiastically and say, to him be the glory forever and ever. Let's say that together. To him be the glory forever and ever. Now, if this doesn't get you excited, there's something broken inside your head, right? As one of my profs used to say, if this doesn't bless your blesser, your blesser's busted, all right? Say it again, to him be the glory forever and ever. So Lord, I want to thank you as we're here together today that when you bring us to your heavenly kingdom, we will see our Savior face to face. Amen. I want to thank you, Lord, that when you bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom, we will see our loved ones who have gone on before us and we will worship you forever. All right, you almost sound like you mean it. Let's keep going, all right? Lord, I want to thank you that when you bring us to your heavenly kingdom, we will have fellowship with thousands of angels around your throne declaring, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Him be the glory forever. And I want to thank you, Lord, when you bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom, there will be no more tears, no more heartache, no more sin, and we will be ultimately free in your eternal presence. And I want to thank you, Lord, we could go on and on and on, but I want to thank you, Lord, that someday when we get to heaven, we will be delivered from both the penalty, the power, and the very presence of sin, and we will stand before you, our righteous judge, receiving the crown of righteousness. And all God's people said, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. One final story. Henry Morrison, many years ago, had been a faithful missionary in Africa with his wife. It was time for them to come home to the United States, so they boarded a ship, and as they were sailing, Henry naturally asked, I wonder if there will be anyone there to greet us. I wonder if what we've done matters to anyone. And as the ship began to pull into New York Harbor, there were bands and signs that said, welcome home, all kinds of cheers and excitement, and their heart was beating fast. Little did they realize that on that very same ship was President Theodore Roosevelt, who was coming back from a hunting expedition in Africa. By the time they got off the ship, everyone had left. The celebration was over. They checked into a hotel that night, and Henry Morrison, downcast, sat on his bed, and he said to his wife, honey, I don't understand it. He said, 40 years we served the Lord. We preached the gospel. We gave everything we had. And no one was here to welcome us home. His wife, prompted by the Spirit, very sensitive, sat down by his side, put her arm on his shoulder, and she said, dear Henry, you've forgotten something. We're not home yet. God has not left you here to start the race, but to finish it. And someday we will be home in his presence. May God give us the grace that we need today to recognize his faithfulness, to stand with us and strengthen us, to reaffirm our mission in life, that the proclamation of the gospel will be sure and strong, to be reassured that he will deliver us from every evil deed, and to know that he will bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. And would you stand with me and let's say it together one last time. To him be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.